We're turning this evening to look at that psalm that we read for our first scripture reading, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." There are many people who imagine that it's possible to be neutral when it comes to matters of faith and our relationship with the God of the Bible. It's very easy to have this view that I am not for nor against what the Bible says. I can see that there is some merit in what is taught and the message, and yet I don't see that it has a definite hold upon me, an application to me. I don't see my personal need of these things. And this is particularly something that if you're accustomed to coming out to worship and you hear the Word of God preached regularly, it's a view, an outlook that you can slip into all too readily. You may have a respect for the things of God, and you may even, to some degree, see them as the truth, the essential, the vital truth, the soul-saving truth that men and women and young people need to have their sins forgiven and to bring them into a relationship with God. You may even, in a measure, have a desire for those blessings. And yet you may seek to be neutral, to sit on the fence, or to have one foot in both camps rather than being a wholehearted seeker of the living God. Well, this psalm, as we shall see this evening, points out to us the utter impossibility of neutrality when it comes to the things of faith, when it comes to our stance towards the living God. Indeed, to hold a view where you attempt to make this balance of neutrality is a very dangerous situation to place yourself in. Because ultimately, we will see that it's impossible to be neutral, but you may think you're on one side when in reality you're on another side. Now for a moment, picture, if you can, a line that goes through the middle of the congregation. Some are on one side of the line. Others are on the other side of the line. This invisible line, as it makes its way through the congregation, includes one but excludes another. It's the line that marks out those who are those who have found the living God, those who love him and trust him and have come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and those who for the present time are outside of that kingdom. And you and I are on one or other side of that line. And to attempt to be neutral, to attempt to have a relaxed view about these things, is the most dangerous course that we can plot And certainly, seeking to put off consideration of these things is exceedingly dangerous. No, there are only two classes of people acknowledged in the Word of God. Those who are saved, those who have been forgiven, pardoned, who walk with the Lord Jesus, who have a relationship with him, and those who are unsaved, those who are unbelievers, those who are outside of the kingdom of God and stand yet condemned and on the brink of an eternity away from his presence. For a moment or two, I want to look at some of the words that this psalm uses to try to shock us, to try to help us to realize that we are on the wrong side if we're seeking to be neutral. We cannot be neutral. Look at verses 1 to 3, and a number of terms are used. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These opening verses give up the real stance of any who have not yet come to seek and find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and as their Lord. And the first term is an exceedingly shocking term. Why do the heathen rage? Now, it may be that as we read this psalm together, you thought the heathen were the distant people, perhaps who've never heard the message of the gospel. And of course, the term embraces them. It includes all who have not heard the gospel would come under that umbrella term of the heathen. And yet, the truth is that this term is applied to each one of us who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, never asked him to forgive us from our sins. And then in verse 1, we're also called the people. Now, that may not sound particularly insulting or difficult. I am just a member of the people. Ah, but you see, it touches an element in our attitude towards Almighty God before we seek him and find him. We're happiest when we're part of a crowd, when we're among a group who together have made the same choice. You know the advert, the slogan, you know, 50,000 people can't be wrong. Oh, sad to say, many millions of people who are in opposition to Almighty God can be wrong. And as described here, as just among the mass of the people, we have made the very unwisest of choices. We are following a crowd, all of whom are set against God, who are on a pathway to destruction, who rebel against his standards and don't want him. We comfort ourselves that there are many others in the same situation as myself who sin perhaps a little like I do. We play down the amount and the consequences of sin. There are many others who speak openly against spiritual things and seem to live happy and contented lives. Ah, but we're following the crowd that one day will have to face Almighty God in judgment. So we are heathen. We are those who are described as the people. But you know, the word of God is always very kind, because then some other words that you may be happier with. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Oh, now that sounds a little better. I'm described here as a king, and that would be true. The word of God, when it speaks harsh words, when it uses words to bring us up short, it's never merely to do us down, to belittle us. These words are spoken in kindness. And the other words that are used here, well, they're helpful, and they too are to jolt us and to bring us up short. You think of the ancient kings They were people who could act autonomously. They could do as they please. They could make choices. They were capable of independent action because they had status. They had station. They were elevated above the ordinary population. And because of that standing that they had, well, that gave them a certain kudos. That meant that they were capable of independent action. And the word of God is saying, don't you know that you may have followed the crowd all through your life when God made you to be someone who is pictured as a king, who is at the very top of the created order, made to be an autonomous person, someone who would choose the very best of things. Oh, but don't you see, the word of God seems to say, you've chosen the very worst. All the opportunity to choose to follow the living God, and by our sin, our choice regularly, all the time, is to follow the very worst course of action and to choose the very worst possible things. And then we're described here as rulers. And so we are. We're capable of a measure of wisdom. We're capable of learning. We're capable of making decisions and accomplishing very much. We are rulers in that sense. But again, all the opportunity, all the faculties that God has given us to relate to him, to learn of him, to worship him, to speak with him, to hear him speak to us through his word, and we ignore him. And we follow and we run after the very basest form of knowledge. And we don't want the knowledge that would do us good for our souls. We just want those things that please us and give us short-term worldly pleasures. All these terms are to make it clear that you cannot be neutral. If you've never sought and found the living God, the scripture says you're a member of the heathen, the people following the crowd, kings, autonomous people who have made the very worst choices, and rulers capable of wisdom and accomplishing so much and yet living lives that are futile and for the things of this world also. But these opening verses tell us a little more. Why do the heathen rage? If you've never sought and found the living God this evening, your attitude towards God and towards his Son, Jesus Christ, is one of anger, is one of rage. And even perhaps as you hear this message this evening, there may be rising up within you a real hostility to a message that can so belittle you and make it apparent that you need something outside of yourself. I want to be someone who follows my own instincts, who charts my own course through life. And this Bible is telling me, no, I've got to be humbled. I need to be forgiven. I need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him for forgiveness. I need someone else to take my place and to bear my punishment instead of me. And I'm hostile towards that message. I don't want that message. I refuse it out of mind. And then verse 1 says, and the people imagine a vain thing. The things that occupy our thinking are the vain, empty things of this world. And we follow all that the media says is are the best things to go after. Our aspirations are all the things of this world, things that we can have, things that we can touch, its pleasures, its ambitions, and all of these things, even when we actually achieve them, turn out to be so empty and so hollow. We replace God with the empty things of this world and its cruel disappointments never seem to blunt our desire and our passion for seeking these things, and we just throw ourselves into other things, more and more futile as time goes by. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, listen to this, set themselves. It's almost as though there is a sort of a bracing of oneself. This is my stance, my determined stance, and I am going to hold this position no matter what. No openness to the kindness and the grace of God. No openness to a message that humbles us and brings us down a peg or two. No openness to consider our sin and its consequences. No, we just steel ourselves and force ourselves not to listen, not to be affected by the things of the Word of God. And then verse 2 goes on, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here again we see that there is this common approach of all lost mankind. This determination, how can we rid ourselves of this ache in our hearts for something deeper? How can we rid ourselves of conscience and the feeling that we get that we know that we stand condemned? How can we do it? And verse 3 gives the solution. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's break the shackles of this repressive God, is so often the call of those in the world today. This message that you're telling me about, it's just a list of don't do this, don't do that, you can't do the other. We don't want those shackles. We want to break those. We want to cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be controlled. We don't want to be repressed. We want what we consider to be our freedom. Now, some of you young people, you may feel this. It may be coming out to the place of worship on a Sunday and your friends at school hold their parties and so many things going on the Lord's Day. And it's quite possible because repeatedly you have to say, no, I can't come. I can't play football on Sunday. I can't come to your party this Sunday. I can't go shopping on the Lord's Day. And it may be that you begin to feel this rises up within you. Oh, if only I could break those things that hold me. If only I had liberty. If only I had freedom to play football on the Lord's Day. If only I could watch TV on Sunday. If only I could do this. If only I could do that. Well, this is the Lord's kindness in showing that this is so often our attitude when we've never come to seek and to find the Lord. No, we cannot be neutral. We cannot be neutral if we've never sought and found the Lord. This is the true description of the state and condition of each one of us. But very quickly, verses 4 to 9 tell us of God's response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Oh, this shocks us too, that the Lord looks down upon our pitiful attempts at living independently of him, of imagining that we won't have a day of account, that we'll never have to stand before him as our judge. And to him, it seems almost a foolish thing, almost something that can be laughed at. Humankind, the created, shaking their fist at the Creator, shaking their fist at the one who would be so kind to them. Ah, but there's judgment to come, because God, as he looks upon us, well, he sees our sin for what it really is. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. There is a coming judgment upon our sin. And even in this life, if we continue away from the Lord, he won't allow these things to fully satisfy the cravings of our souls and its deepest, its most heartfelt needs. We'll never find that the things of this world will fully satisfy us. We'll know the vexation and the displeasure, the unhappiness of unkept promises by the things of this world, and then eventually have to face the full judgment and wrath of God on that great and coming day. So to be against God and to set ourselves against him and to desire freedom and liberty from his law over us, well, puts us in the place where we face his judgment and his sore displeasure. But look at some of these verses here. There's another side to this. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We've heard of the Lord and his anointed, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. And God has so ordained things that Jesus Christ, his anointed, is to be king upon the holy hill of Zion. He will be seen by all to be majestic, to have dominion, to be the true king and ruler of his people. Verse 7 tells us that a great decree has been declared. The Lord hath said unto me, this is unto Jesus Christ, unto the Son, unto the anointed, this king set upon the holy hill of Zion. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Words taken upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appointed, set apart by God the Father for the great business of saving lost men and women and young people. And verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There's that word, heathen again. Oh, what an encouragement. What a help to us. Yes, away from God, we're described as heathen, those who will worship anything other than the living God. But God has set his love upon those who are in that class, that group of people. God has set his love upon a people and determined that Jesus Christ, his Son, shall come and he will suffer and die. And on account of all that he has done in his death upon the cross, that the heathen, that many of those who have been antagonistic to God will be given to him for his inheritance. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So there is hope. There is hope even for us if we begin to face up to our state, our attitude to God before he began to deal with us. And then look down to verse 10. Let's come to this. This is what we must do. We've seen what we are in verses 1 to 3. We've seen some aspects of God's response in verses 4 down through 9. And in verse 10, the counsel turns again to us. What we must do. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, another term used of us here, judges capable of judgment, and yet how foolish our judgment, our decision-making is before we know the Lord. But here we're told to be both wise and to be instructed. Oh, it may be that you're the cleverest person in your field. It may be that you have worldwide respect for your knowledge and wisdom in a certain sphere of human endeavor. You may be at the top of your field, but if you've never come to Jesus Christ, then you've never ever exhibited true wisdom. And the Word of God challenges us and says, be wise. Get wisdom. Get this knowledge and understanding, this self-understanding, so that you begin to appreciate the state and condition of your soul. Without it, you may be the cleverest person in the world, but you're a fool in spiritual terms. Be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We need instruction. We need to be taught. We need these things to be explained to us. We will never understand ourselves and the message of grace by our own thinking processes, by our own study. These things need to be revealed to us. And oh, how we thank the Lord that he has done so in his word. Be instructed. Humble yourself a little. Come as someone who needs to learn. Become a learner, ye judges of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Change your attitude towards the living God. You hated him. You've been against him. You've resisted him. Or you need a new attitude, an attitude of fear. This is not servile fear. Oh, we ought to fear, I suppose, the judgment of God, and it should shake us just a little. But that fear then quickly changes to real reverence and respect and awe that such a God whom we've offended, such a God whom we've hated and despised, should ever think upon us. That such a God has even allowed us to continue to live to this day, that we haven't immediately been judged and condemned from his presence for all eternity. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling as we begin to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin to hear of hope for the sinful soul, or there can even be a measure of rejoicing as we tremble before him. Surely, if others have been saved, there is hope for me. And then we think, oh, but no, I must be among the worst of sinners. Surely God will not hear me. And then we hear of all that Christ went through, of the depth of his suffering, the suffering in his soul, far transcending any element of the suffering in his human physical body. Oh, the being forsaken of God. God pouring his wrath down upon him in our place. And again, we can even begin to rejoice. Yes, there is hope, even for a sinner like me. And then verse 12, kiss the Son. Oh, this is such a wonderful expression. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I know I deserve to be punished. I know I deserve eternal condemnation. But here I'm told to kiss the Son. What does this mean? To kiss the Son. The Son, you know who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to him. We come to him for pardon and forgiveness. To kiss the Son, well, it embraces a whole range of different facets to our act as we approach him. It's an act of humility. We must climb down. To come to Christ, to kiss him, is to say, I was wrong. I acknowledge my rebellion. I acknowledge my foolishness. And now I wish to be humbled before thee and ask that thou wilt receive and thou wilt bless me. To kiss the Son, secondly, means to repent. Oh, this is so essential. To hold nothing back. To come to him, openly confessing our sins, pouring out our heart before him. All the categories of sins, all the many things that we've done and we know we're wrong, and the many things that we've said, our thoughts, our attitudes, the sort of people that we are. We repent wholeheartedly before the Lord. To kiss the Son, thirdly, means to depend upon him totally. It means to come to him and to say, there is nothing that I can bring. There is nothing that I can do. Unless thou wilt bless me, I cannot be blessed. I cannot be saved. And it is asking for mercy alone. I bring nothing. I deserve nothing. I deserve actually only condemnation. But to come and to kiss is simply to cast ourselves upon his mercy, trusting in his work upon the cross as the only way by which our sin and our guilt can be dealt with. To kiss the Son, as we've hinted already, is to approach him. Oh, we must approach him. We must ask. We must pray. We must come to him. We must seek. Oh, the words of the scripture, so many words that speak of the urgency. And what that means for us is expressed in our deep desire and in our earnest appeal to God. We must come to him in prayer. Go home after the service and find a very quiet place and approach the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. There must be a meeting, an engagement with him. But finally, to kiss the Son is an act of reconciliation. You know, there's an implied promise here. If we come, as I've sought to describe it, in humility, repentant, depending on his finished work, looking to his mercy alone, if we really seek to approach him, he will receive us. Kiss the Son. He receives all who turn to him if we come in the right spirit. And the psalm ends with such an amazing statement. Blessed, supremely happy are all they that put their trust in him. None who come to the Saviour in this spirit will ever be disappointed, but will be ushered into an experience so wonderful, so amazing. Whereas before I maybe thought that I was neutral, but now I see I was on the wrong side of the line. I was someone hostile to God. I didn't want him. I wanted my life for myself. But having approached him, having come in this way, amazingly, I'm transferred from one side to another. We're given a new citizenship, a new passport. We belong to him. We're in a new family. We're his children. He is our Heavenly Father. We know so many blessings. Oh, the blessings of coming to Christ are so amazing. Come to him, even tonight. I've had to say some hard things because the word of God is honest with us.